I didn't get a chance to look outside. Are Ernie and Joyce out there? Hey, there they are. Good morning. Are you both out there? Excellent. Excellent. Good to see you. All right. How many of you, when you were kids, learned a little song about Father Abraham? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. And then there's something about this that I don't remember. Yeah. I was never that coordinated with physical stuff anyway, but hey. Well, we sing that song because there is a truth behind it. Imagine, I want you to put yourself for just a moment in Abraham's shoes. Your name means father of many. Abram means father of many. Later on, God changes it to Abraham, which means father of nations. So here you are, Abraham. You have uprooted yourself. You've moved about 1,000 miles from your homeland, Ur of the Chaldeans, to this crossroads amongst the nations, Canaan. You've pitched your tents. You don't own any of the land you're sitting on. You're just a wanderer. But you pitch your tents there. You've brought all your flocks and your herds, and you are such a wealthy man that anybody traveling between Egypt and Mesopotamia, or Egypt and the Hittite Empire, or Egypt and Canaan, probably many of them stop by Abraham to use the wells that he has dug, or to purchase supplies from him. He's got a lot of goods, a lot of money. And in the culture, it was quite customary, if you were stopping to purchase something, that you would go and talk to the master of the house, the head of the household, and discuss with him, express your appreciation for letting you do business with him. And so you would stop in and, oh, thank you for letting us drink of your wells. Here's the money in return. We appreciate it. What's your name? Oh, my name is Abram. Oh, many blessings be upon you, father of many. How old are you, Abram? Well, I'm close to 90. Wow, what a wonderful life you have led. Many years be added to it. We hope you live another 90 years. How many children do you have, father of many? Well, I don't have any children. What a joke must have been played on you. The gods must think that you are their toy. To name you this, to have your parents give you this name, and then to give you no children. And Abraham, for a while, we know he wrestled with this. But this is something he may have faced frequently, having people stop by. What's your name? Abram. Oh, wonderful. How many children do you have? I don't have any children. Well, you're 90 years old, which means for all physical purposes, you're done. There are no more children. There's no opportunity for it. And your wife, perhaps if you have married a young wife, then perhaps you could. But your wife is only 10 years younger than you. And so she is all past the time of childbearing as well. But this is where Abraham would respond, that's okay, because God has promised me children. How many of you have ever heard somebody say, oh, I'm a person of great faith? Oh, faith is very, very important to me. I'm a very spiritual person. We hear that a lot. I heard it said one time, I'm a person of great faith. My faith is very important to me. I just don't talk about it much. How many of you, if something's important to you, don't talk about it? Or if you don't talk about it, what is everybody else rightly going to conclude? It's not very important to you. See, that's a contradictory message, isn't it? Well, Paul has said, this is the gospel of which I'm not ashamed. And as we have been going through this study in Romans, we have noted that there are particulars about the gospel of which we must not be ashamed. Part of that is asking questions like, what kind? So somebody says, oh, I'm a person of, I have great faith. It is not wrong, it's not shameful to say, oh, what kind of faith? Because as we said earlier in our announcement time, it all blends to me. I can't remember if it was announcement time or right before the scripture or right after the scripture reading. But the question when someone says, I have great faith, the right question is, faith in what? What is the object of your faith? Because the question of whether or not your faith will hold up is not whether you will continue to trust in something, but whether or not it will embarrass you. When I was a younger man and not quite as bright as I am now, having not learned to listen to my parents, my wife, quite as well as, well, there's a slip, isn't it? Quite as well as I have learned to do now, I was painting my house. And I had a 24-foot extension ladder, fiberglass. It was a house in Apollo, Glenn. Remember when I was going through painting that? I was in ministry at the church at which Glenn is a member of right now, back in Apollo, Pennsylvania, his church is in Salina, but I lived in Apollo a few miles away. And I have a 24-foot extension ladder, but the peak of my house is somewhere right around 26 feet. So I can lean the ladder up against the wall, and I can climb up, and I just can't reach it. So me and my brilliance, I should have taken a picture of this because Todd Wilson would love it. I have a desk calendar from a fellow named Todd Wilson who does family ministries. It's called Family Man Ministries. But he puts pictures of things, and he says, that's so D, capital D. Like, that's such a dad thing to do. And some of them are nuts, right? This would have been perfect for his, because here's my solution. My house was on a steep hill, and I couldn't put the ladder on because it tilted. So I put a small brick here and a big cinder block here with a couple pieces of wood on it, and I leveled it out, and that gave me the extra height that I needed to get to the peak. So there I am at the peak, and I had to stand on the top two rungs, which, of course, every warning label on a ladder says, don't stand on the top two rungs. And so there I am, holding on to one window of the house, reaching up to the peak of the house and painting the peak. And I got it painted, and I took a step down, and then one more step down, and wouldn't you know, that ladder slipped right off those bricks. You know, I was absolutely certain that ladder, that was a brilliant idea. My faith was strong, but you know what the trouble was? The object of my faith was very, very not strong. And therein lies the question, is not how strong is your faith? So we don't look at the faith itself, we look at the object of the faith. And Paul has been talking about that as we go here when he says that we are justified or declared right in God's standing on the basis of Christ's merit through faith. We make these distinctions for an important reason, that we are not saved by our faith itself. Faith is just the means for receiving the gift. So our faith isn't in our faith. Our faith is in Christ. It's the basis of what he's done. He died for us. He was raised again. He was completely obedient. Everything is about him, but I receive that only through faith. So Paul's making this point, and to prove this point, he's going back to the Old Testament in chapter 4 of Romans, Romans chapter 4. Last week we covered verses 1 to 12. Today we're going to look at 13 through the end of the chapter. Abraham as the example of faith. In the first part of the chapter, he really drove home the point for us that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised, making the point that justification or salvation, kind of synonymous terms, technically distinct, but they really refer to a similar idea. Salvation is not based on our works. And he can prove that by looking at Abraham, who was justified long before he received the mark of circumcision, and even longer before God ever gave the law. And so if that's the example, if Abraham is the father of faith, then we have to look at Abraham's faith and say, what kind is it and in what was it placed? If I want to mimic that faith, if I want to be a child of Abraham. So, continuing in verse 13, Paul says this, For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, these are both terms that Paul has been using frequently throughout Romans as a contrast. Law referring not just to the Mosaic law, but really to all of our attempts to do good and prove to God that we're good. Whether it's church attendance or taking communion or receiving baptism or giving to the poor or whatever. If we are doing those things, trying to show God, look, I'm doing good, see? I'm worthy of your favor. That is in contrast to the law of righteousness by faith, which says, how do I get made righteous in God's sight? How can I be right with God so that he and I can be tight? It's by faith only. I trust God to make it happen. I don't do it. I trust God. So the promise to Abraham, and that's that promise that I'm going to give you this land, and in you and in your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And the promise that he gave to him, look up at the stars of the heavens, so shall your offspring be. That was the moment where Abraham looked at the stars and said, you know what, God's going to do that. I believe him. And that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. That's what made Abraham right with God. Not circumcision, not keeping the law, not any other ritual, not any other work. He believed God. So that promise, and to his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, didn't come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Because obviously the law came 400 years after that promise. So Abraham couldn't have been justified by the law because the law didn't exist yet. It was through the righteousness of faith. For if, verse 14, for if the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But there were, where there is no law, there is no transgression. So, this concept, if Abraham is justified by works, what does that do to faith? He says it nullifies it. It means faith is pointless. Faith is meaningless. Because if I have faith and I believe God, but it's based on works and I don't do the right works, then what happens? I'm cut off. So my faith is pointless, whether I trust God or not, if it's based at all upon works. So if we are made right with God on the basis of works, then faith is null. Faith is completely nullified. Computer programmers like this term and understand what a null string is. Anybody program computers at all? A little bit? A couple of you? Yeah. A null string is different than zero. Technically speaking, in computer programming, if you have a variable and you assign it the value of zero, it has a value. Its value is zero. But if you assign it no value, it's called a null. It has no value. There's nothing there. Paul says this is kind of the way that this is. If we're made right with God on the basis of our good works, then faith is null. There's nothing there. It's pointless. It's if you do all the right things, then you will be right with God. And faith doesn't matter whether you trust God or not. So faith is null. Now, he's stating this in such a way, verse 14, he says, if it's the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs. He's not saying that this is true. He's accepting the statement. He's accepting an argument that would be made. Because the Jewish people hearing the gospel in the first century really struggled with this issue. Can Gentiles be saved, or is it only the adherents of the law that can be saved by Christ? And of course, we've seen throughout Romans that Paul's argument was anybody who comes to faith in Christ, regardless of whether they're Jewish, regardless of whether they are under the law, regardless of whether they've participated in any ritual, anyone who comes to God on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ will be saved. Because it has nothing to do with our works or our participation in ritual. So he says, if it's true that the adherents of the law are to be the heirs, I'm accepting your premise for the sake of argument, then what would happen? If it's by law, faith is null. Faith is pointless. Whether you trust God or not would be pointless. So anybody that did all the right things would then be right with God. And does it make sense that anybody could be right with God just by doing all the right things without even believing that he is. So you have a completely pagan person who doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe God created the world, doesn't believe there's a God who cares for us, doesn't believe anything about what the scriptures tell us, but he did everything right. He had all the right rituals, such as the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Could that guy then be right with a God that he doesn't even believe in? No. Faith would be null. It would be void. And the promise would be of no effect. So this promise to Abraham, "I'm going to make you the father of many nations. You're going to have descendants like the stars of the heavens." How is that promise going to be accomplished? Because Abraham worked for it? Or is God going to do it regardless? If it requires participation, if it requires Abraham working for it, if it requires Abraham really striving to achieve it, then there's the chance that Abraham might fail, right? And if there's a chance that anybody in that string might fail, then is it a promise? It's not. It becomes completely dependent on what other people might do. And so the promise would be made of no effect if it were by works. And in fact, as Paul is going to argue here next, if it is based on works, then there is no chance that the promise will be fulfilled, because what does the law bring?
Failure.
And what does the law demand for failure? Wrath. So in verse 12 there, verse 15. The law brings wrath. The promise would be made completely void, because what do we all get under law? We all get judgment. Because how many people keep everything that's written in the law? Nobody. So if we open up our Bibles, we go to Exodus chapter 20, and we examine ourselves very minutely according to the details of the Ten Commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me." How many people in the history of the world have ever worshipped only God all the time without fail? I know, there's one exception, right? Jesus did it. Aside from him, did anybody else ever do that? Okay, so on point one, we all have failed. "You shall not make unto yourselves any graven image." You say, "Well, I don't have any idols in my house. I don't have any images that I bow down to." How often do we conceive of God strictly in the terms that he defines himself? Or do we picture him in our heads as being something else? Here's the trouble, and we've dealt with this throughout our dealings in the book of Romans, that the law's demands are not just outside of us. They are for the heart and the mind. I'm doing that backwards. For the heart and for the mind. It's like left hand and right hand. Right? Left, right. How many of us have never taken his name in vain? "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Have we ever spoken that name with carelessness? Have we ever invoked his name without really meaning what we said? Have we ever slandered it? Have we ever bespoken ill of it? Not just the name, but the God himself. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Now, I understand there's some distinctions here about not being the covenant people of Israel. But how many of us have violated the terms of the Sabbath? "On it you shall not do any work, you or your sons or your daughters, your male servants, your female servants. For in 6 days," I know I'm skipping a little bit there, "but for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea that are, and all that are in them, and rested on the seventh day." Honor your father and your mother, number 5. Okay, anybody ever have to be disciplined for not honoring mom and dad? There you go. First time you disobeyed mom and dad, you became a lawbreaker in God's sight. You say, "Oh, that's just kids." Yeah, it is. That's the problem. It's human nature. It proves our point. It's not that children are innocent. Anybody that believes children are innocent never raised children. Children are fun. Children are a delight. Children are a blessing, but they're not innocent. Almost from the time they can speak, when you give them an instruction, they can look at you and say, no. And that little self-will asserts itself against a God-ordained authority even from the earliest of ages. You shall not murder. Of course, Jesus also defined this one in saying that murder is not just the actual pulling of the trigger or the plunging of the knife into somebody. It's that hateful thought, that hateful spirit towards anybody. Have we murdered? You shall not commit adultery. And judging it upon the same grounds, how many of us can say we're completely clean when it comes to the way we think about the opposite gender? You shall not bear false witness. I won't ask for hands on this one. Because have we only ever totally spoken the truth? You shall not covet. You've never been discontent with the things you've had? With what God's provided you? Never complained about the way things are? Here, folks, this is the Ten Commandments, the summary of God's law. It's not the totality of it, it's a summary. And we can't even pass a summary of it. And so if the inheritance, if the promise were based on our keeping of the law, then nobody would get the promise. And the promise would be made of no effect because it could never be accomplished. It could never be actually given. God could never give to Abraham or to his seed all of the things that he promised to him if it were based on us. And that's the point he's making here. If the promise was based on the law, then nobody gets it because the law only brings wrath. The law only accomplishes condemnation and judgment to us because we're all sinners. Not because the law is weak, but because we're weak. But he's going to add this little statement here at the end of verse 15. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. This kind of makes sense, doesn't it? You ever travel to a different state and get confused by the traffic laws? Wait a second, am I allowed to make a U-turn here at an intersection or not? And I'll show my ignorance because I can't think of what it is. In Illinois, I think you're not allowed to make U-turns at intersections, right? So if I make a U-turn in an intersection, I'm breaking the law and the policeman can justly give me a ticket and punish me for the transgression of the law. But if I go to another state where they say, it's fine, you can make U-turns in intersections, and I make a U-turn in an intersection, have I done anything wrong? No. Well, here's the point that Paul is making. God gave the promise to Abraham, I'm going to make your descendants like the stars of the heavens. Abraham believed that. What law did he exist under which he could violate at the time? He didn't have a law then. The law of Moses hadn't been given. And so on what point could he violate it? He couldn't. So Paul's point is, where there's no law, there's no violation. So there was nothing Abram could have done to invalidate himself from receiving the promise. And in fact, later we know that Abraham is going to be a very unrighteous guy as far as his actions are concerned, right? He commits adultery with Hagar to try to fulfill the promise himself. He lies to Pharaoh about his wife Sarah, lies again to Abimelech about his wife Sarah. Abraham was not, as far as his actions go, a totally righteous man. But in God's sight, he was completely righteous. He had never violated the terms of the law because by faith, Abraham received the gift of righteousness. That isn't based on law. Verse 16, that's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. God made righteousness available to us on the basis of faith, not on the basis of works, so that God could keep the promises. Abraham, I'm going to make your children like the stars of the heavens. I'm going to give you this land. You're going to inherit it forever. And you and your seed are going to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And maybe to add a current phrase, God could say, and there's not thing one you can do about it. Nothing you can do will invalidate this promise. I will keep it. I will make you the father of many nations. And so even Abraham's outward transgressions that we look at didn't invalidate Abraham's faith. God granted him righteousness. God granted him salvation on the basis of his trust in the promises, and that was it. So then, everyone who comes to God on the same basis is counted as a seed of Abraham, as a child of Abraham. Because once again, sonship in biblical thinking is not about descent. It's about sharing the character. I am a lot like my father Abraham because I trust God the way he did. You are a lot like your father Abraham because you trust God the way Abraham did. Doesn't matter whether you are actually in a physical descent line to Abraham. I mean, there's a good chance that at some point some of us are. It's hard to track all that. Even with modern genetic studies, it's hard to track all that. But it doesn't matter because it's not based on that. And that's why God did it this way, so that it could be about a promise and it could be about God's grace, not about our works. Because here's what we get in all the end of us. What will we be standing in heaven, knowing that we're right with God, knowing our sins have been forgiven? What are we going to be praising on that moment? It won't be us. It won't be our faith. We'll be standing there saying, God, your grace is amazing. It's phenomenal. It's powerful. You, God, are the right one. You, God, are the good one. You are the one whose mercy extends to all generations. You're the one who is full of loving kindness. Because I am utterly and totally unworthy. But you have accepted me on the basis of faith. Not on the basis of my physical descent, not on the basis of my participation in ritual, not on the basis of my good deeds. Isn't that a good thing? He is the father of us all. Verse 17, as it is written, I made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Here is where Abraham starts to display the nature of saving faith. Because it is not enough for somebody to say, well, I'm a person of great faith, so that should be good. Because once again, the object of our faith is not our own faith. But saving faith does have certain qualities. How do we know saving faith from a false faith? Well, number one is going to be the object of the faith. In whom is the faith placed? And look, who is Abraham's faith placed in? He believed in God. He didn't look at the promise which said, I'm going to make you the father of many nations, and say, wow, I must be something. I mean, God, I'm going to have this many kids. Look at me. He didn't glorify in himself. He didn't place his faith in himself or even in his faith. He says he trusted God. He was trusting in God's promise. So the object of the faith was God. And look at what it says about his faith, what he believed about God. Faith has to have a content, by the way. We'll get to that in just a second. Object of the faith, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. This is all about the nature of God. What kind of God is your faith in? Folks, it is completely possible for people to say, I have great faith, but their faith to be placed in some other God than the one that's revealed himself in the Bible. Because the world is full of many things that call themselves gods, but there is only one God. There is only one that's revealed himself to us. He's done it throughout history. It's been recorded by the inspiration of his Spirit in this book. So we study this book to know what that God is like. It's not that the book is God, but we study the book to know God. mean, the very first words, the very first indication that we get of what God is like, way back at the beginning, is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Where were the heavens and the earth before that? They weren't. And how did God create them? He willed them into existence. He commanded them to become, and they couldn't resist his will. The things that were not became things that are. Can any of us do that? I know Dan's a fantastic craftsman, can take wood, shape it into beautiful things. Gary can do it with metal. But which of us can create? Let's take soapbox guitars, right, Dan? You ever made one of those without a soapbox? Cigar box, that's it, thank you. You have to start with a cigar box, right? And you gotta have wood for the neck, strings to make the sound. Gary, you get that metal from somewhere, don't you? Where do they get it? Out of the ground? Where'd that come from? God put it there. Eventually we gotta trace all this back. That we can't create the raw material. We can take the raw material God made, we can shape it into things for our own that suit us, but we can't create it. God can. Abraham knew that about God, and so he was able to apply that character of God to his own situation and say, well, I'm almost 100 years old. Naturally speaking, there's no way me and Sarah are going to produce a baby, but hey, if God can create something out of nothing, then who's to say he can't do it? I believe he can. The object of his faith was the God that can raise the dead if he needs to. Nothing is outside the scope of God's power and authority. Nothing. He gives life to the dead. He calls into existence the things that don't exist. This is the character of the God that Abraham trusted. And it is the character of our faith, or it needs to be. The God that's revealed himself throughout the pages of the Bible. Now, folks, here's where things get fun. Because who has more revelation about who God is? You realize you hold in your hand in this Bible way more about God than Abraham knew. Now, we're not sure of everything that Abraham knew. I think probably he had written copies of the events that come up to his lifetime. So did he know about the creation? I think so. Did he know about the godly generations before the flood? I think so. That information came down to Moses somehow. And my guess is that it probably was written down by the faithful throughout the ages. Did Abraham have the accounts of the flood? Did he have the accounts of the Babel? Probably. I'm not saying it's definite, but I think it's probable. But okay, that accounts for the first 12 chapters of the book of Genesis. How many chapters have you got? Anybody know the number offhand, by the way? Here's a fun tidbit. It's a little piece of trivia. 1,189 chapters. In the whole Bible. 1,189. But Abraham knew God. Because what revelation he had of God was certain and sure. God calls things into existence that don't exist. God raises the dead if necessary. Nothing's outside of the scope of God's control. So if God can do those things, then he can certainly fulfill the promise he just made to me that I'll have descendants like the stars of the heavens. That's the object of his faith, is that God. Verse 18, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Here we're getting into the content of his faith. What exactly was it that Abraham believed? It was what God said. The word of God, the revelation that God gives us, is always the content of our faith. Once again, we know more about God than Abraham did. Abraham could look forward to a Savior. We know his name. Abraham knew that this promise of God, that I will make you the father of many nations, eventually meant that the one that would fix the curse was coming through his bloodline. The one that would fix what Adam and Eve broke was going to be a descendant of Abraham. That he could know. But now we know his name is Jesus. We know the life he lived. We know how he saved us. We know how he fixed it. The content of our faith is always what the Word of God says. It's why we call ourselves happily a Bible church, because we want to put our faith in what God says and be educated in our faith by what God says and believe what he has said. But the Word of God is the content of our faith. Now look at the confidence of Abraham's faith here, because here's where I think some of us get tripped up. Now, obviously, I know we get tripped up on the other ones too. We believe in the wrong God. We don't let God's word be the instructor for our faith. But the confidence of his faith is a great example to us. Verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. You ever run into obstacles, your faith? You say, well, God said this, but look at this situation. I don't understand how it's going to happen. Sometimes we get accused as Christians of having a blind faith. You know, the confidence of biblical faith, though, is anything but blind. We do not ignore the obstacles. Abraham was able to look at the promise of God on one hand and say, he's promised me many children. Then he looked at the circumstances and said, but I'm 100 years old, almost. Sarah's not far behind me. Humanly speaking, this is impossible. So you line those two things up, and what does real faith do? Does it ignore the circumstance? I would argue that real faith, really strong faith, actually sees the circumstance better than blind faith and brings more glory to God because it's able to say, you know what, all this stuff over here, stack as many things as you want on this side of circumstance, and guess what? It does not matter. Why not? Because God is that great. Yeah, I can completely see all the obstacles. I can completely see all the attendant problems that might come from this. But God made me a promise. You know, that starts in our lives when we look at the basics of salvation and say, here's God who says, I'll save you if you call upon me, if you trust me. And I say, but wait a second, look at all my sin, let's write them all out. Here's this command God gave. I violated it this time and this time and this time and this time. Here's this command of God. I violated it here and here and here and here. And I will stack up the full weight of my sinfulness on this side of the scale. Because I don't want to ever minimize the wrong that I've done. I don't want to try and justify it or excuse it or get rid of it. But even still, when you compare all that to this promise, say that doesn't matter. That's the confidence of biblical faith, because it sees God for who he is, because it looks at the promises of God, the word of God as the content. It can have confidence, not because the circumstances are no big deal. It doesn't ignore the circumstances, but it says God is bigger than all that. If he can call into existence things that didn't exist, then he can take care of this for me. And he has promised to do so. The object of faith was God. The content of his faith was the Word. His confidence was contrary to experience in some ways. And now Paul finishes off the chapter, verse 23 and 24. The words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but also for ours. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You know why God recorded the account of Abraham? Because it was a great example of faith? So that people would never forget about Abraham? Partly. So that we could have that same kind of confidence that says, you know what, stack all my sin up on this side. I see it. I get it. I feel the weight of it. I am ashamed of it. I turn away from it. But ultimately, the answer is that I turn to God who said, I will wipe it all away if you'll put your trust in my Son. I'll forgive you. I'll count you as totally righteous. I will give you righteousness because you don't have any of your own. That's obvious. But I'll give it to you as a gift. What was written about Abraham was written for our sake so that we could say, do I have that kind of a faith? Do I have a faith that looks at the God who's revealed himself in the pages of the Bible and say, I believe him? That's who I'm trusting in. He will do as he said, and no obstacle will stop him. If that means he can forgive my sin without me doing good things, without me fixing all the stuff that I broke, you mean I don't have to pay for all that stuff? Not to be forgiven. I don't have to make up for it? Not to be right with God. He will make you right with himself when you trust his Son, who died for you and who was raised again. That's the kind of faith God wants us to have. We're going to close this morning thinking about that. Sing a song. This is a song I like real well. It's called Fortress. And the words of it say, I have found a fortress in the living God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. Because that highlights this quality of saving faith. He's where I run to hide. He's what I'm going to be protected in. I haven't found a fortress in my own faith. I haven't found a fortress in my own ability to do things. I found a fortress in the living God. And that saving faith is the same saving faith that Abraham had. And if you have that, then you are a child of Abraham and you're part of the promise. You are a walking fulfillment of what God promised to Abraham. And so I hope your faith is put in Christ this morning. Not in your church attendance, not in your participation in ritual, not in the good things you've done, but in Christ, who did it all for you. Let's stand together as we sing this morning. I found a fortress in the living God.